just in. Newsflash, yeah, yeah. We have a sign-up for spring softball. I'm going to say it's in the foyer. I can't guarantee they're going to do a softball league, but I'm going to say they're checking to see if people are interested. Okay, so mention it to your kids. Doesn't look like I see the teens that are in here, and so they might be more interested in softball than us old guys. What's that? Oh, it's co-ed. Yes, okay, there you go. So I guess that's important, too. They're not going to exclude anybody. They didn't even let an old guy like me play, but I'm not going to. Let's see. Timeless Wisdom. The women's have a ladies study on Thursdays, but they're going to take a two-week break, so they're not going to be doing that this Thursday nor the next Thursday. It looks like the 23rd is the next time the ladies are going to meet for ladies study, and they're going through the book of Proverbs. That's why it's called Timeless Wisdom. We have men's studies on Tuesday mornings, 6:30, Four Winds Coffee House. That's 6:30 a.m. and 6:30 p.m. here at the church. Thomas Skeith is going through the book of Genesis, and that's on Tuesday evenings. Pastor Jeff is going through 1 Samuel on Tuesday mornings. Okay, let's see. We have Go Give Hope. I guess Pastor Jeff is going to be heading off to India, so that's exciting stuff. And so I know this is the first Sunday of the month, and so a lot of times people write tithe checks. I just wanted to remind you guys that there's separate bank accounts for Go Give Hope and the Jameers and Brandy and the China team and then for Calvary Chapel. And so when you write your checks, whether it be for tithes for Calvary Chapel, it needs to be a different check than all the other checks. Some people were writing one check for like three things and say $50 here, $25 here, and it was kind of hard for Pastor Aaron when he was trying to deposit those checks. Let's see, one other thing. Rachel Howell has a sign-up in the foyer. She's doing an internship this spring, and so that sign-up sheet, if you're interested in looking at that and helping her out, that is in the foyer, and so I'm going to say, does that cover it, Rachel? Okay, I'm sorry. It was a newsletter. Okay, it wasn't a sign-up sheet. My bad. Okay, so in any case, those are the announcements for today.
Good morning. It's good to have you with us this morning. Like Steve mentioned, I'm going to India. Oh. And taking Emily as my bodyguard. No, it's going to be great. We're looking forward to it. Next week, there'll be an itinerary of what we're going to be doing while we're there. So you can pick those up next week. They'll be out in the foyer. Just to be praying for us, because we'll be doing some different teachings in different places with the Karbis and then with former Muslims and Hindus. And so I'll be teaching at his brother-in-law's church on the 26th of March. So that'll be pretty interesting experience. So just keep us in prayer, and we're looking forward to it. So it's a week from tomorrow, so Monday the 13th we're taking off, and Lord willing we'll come back safe and sound on the 31st of March. So more details next week, and then again that itinerary that you can pray over. Couple of things to pray about even now as we go before the Lord. Joan Davis has had some medical issues, and she has gone through some tests. They found a mass on her bile ducts, and then she went home from that. And then a few days later, she suffered four mini strokes, ended her up back up in the hospital. And fortunately, she came and tell she had a stroke, which was great. I mean, the Lord really had his hand on her. And then keep her and Jan in prayer tomorrow, right? You guys are going over to Denver, and she's having further tests over there for what could be cancer. But they're not saying. Are they saying? Yeah, she'll have a procedure over there. So, and then also keep Daniel and Judy Qualtier in prayer. Judy, you know, as you know, has suffered from seizures for many, many years. I mean, she'll average maybe a grand mal seizure per week. I mean, it's been brutal. And the way Daniel described it when I saw her up in the hospital yesterday is it's like the breaker switch flipped and it's not resetting. And so keep her in prayer. She kind of goes in and out of reality at this time. And so really pray that the Lord's healing hand would be upon her. Judy has been just a special person in my life for many years, and so many of you, because she is a prayer warrior. She can't go anywhere, really. So she spends a lot of time praying and writing notes and cards and words of encouragement. So we just really want to see God's hand do something special here, because it's a mystery what's going on. They can't find the reason why she's had these seizures. And this started when she was 14 years old. And so it's one of those really bizarre things, and only God knows. But let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are on the throne. You are in control. We thank you for just being with each one of us. Lord, you love us. You care for us. Your hand of healing, we pray, would be upon Joan, that you would just purge whatever is in her body that shouldn't be there. Give the doctors wisdom and discernment and skill as they minister to her in Denver. Lord, we pray that you would be with Judy right now and just touch her, Lord, in a powerful way. I know it's so discouraging at times and it's so hard on Daniel, but we know they love you and they're trusting you. And so we just ask, Father, for your hand to be upon both of them. Give Dan the strength he needs to continue to be there to support his amazing wife. Lord, we don't know how to pray as we ought, but you see all things, and you know what she needs more than any of us do, and so we pray for just a special touch upon her, and we ask this in Jesus' name. And Lord, as we come before you in your word, as we open up Revelation 21 right now, we ask that we would all have ears to hear what your Holy Spirit is saying to us, because if the rapture doesn't take place for a while, this is where we're going to be when we pass away. But Lord, if the rapture takes place today, tomorrow, we're going to be in this place in a hurry. So Lord, we just thank you that we can get a preview of coming attractions, of what the glory of the New Jerusalem is going to be about. So we just want to pray for ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 21 as we resume our study in the book of Revelation. We've made it through chapter 21. We looked at verse 1 in detail last week. That's where we left off. Once again, the Great Tribulation has come to an end. That took place when Jesus Christ came from heaven back to earth in chapter 19 at his second coming. We saw that we came back with the Lord riding on white horses as he is on his white horse. And then he brings the Great Tribulation to an end as he defeats all of his enemies with the sword of his mouth, which is the word of God. He just speaks the word and wipes out all of his enemies. He does all the fighting. We saw that when he comes back, the Antichrist and the false prophet are then thrown into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever, and that's where they will spend eternity. And then Satan, he's going to be locked up for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. His 1,000-year imprisonment coincides with Jesus building the kingdom of God for 1,000 years, restoring this planet that has been devastated by God's wrath and man's destruction and Satan's destruction. And he's going to turn it into a garden-like state once again. It's going to be glorious. There will be righteousness enforced upon the world by the Lord, by all of us who will be serving the Lord. There will be no wars. There'll be no corruption. There'll be no violence. There's going to be no wickedness during the reign of Christ. And as the bride of Christ, we have the privilege of ruling and reigning with him for the 1,000-year period. Then as we saw in chapter 20, verse 7, Satan, who's been locked up for 1,000 years, he's released at the end of the 1,000 years, And in a very short time, he is allowed to go out and he tempts many people, multitudes, millions upon millions of people, to have one last rebellion against Christ, which is just ridiculous. But they surround Jerusalem, we saw. They try to attack, but God simply sends fire down upon them from heaven, and it says they are all devoured. Then the Apostle John sees an amazing thing take place where Jesus will vaporize literally the entire universe. This planet will be vaporized. All the stars in the skies, all the galaxies, they're all going to be vaporized in a moment. It's going to be like one gigantic nuclear reaction because everything material, as the Apostle Peter tells us, will melt with fervent heat, will be dissolved, will pass away. And then John sees in the emptiness and the blackness of space a great white throne that we saw at the end of chapter 20. And it's just there where everyone who is unsaved throughout the history of mankind will stand before the great white throne, and Jesus will be seated upon that throne as the ultimate judge. There'll be no arguing with Christ. There'll be no debating him at that time. Jesus will simply have records of everything that these unsaved people have ever done that was contrary to the word of God. And the bottom line is, it says they will all go into the lake of fire for all of eternity because their names were not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, they have rejected the revealed testimony, the revelation of Christ. They rejected the word of God. They rejected God as a creator of the heavens and the earth. They rejected the life and the ministry and the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ for all of our sins. They have rejected the witness of Christ over the last 2,000 years because they rejected the gospel of Christ. And so they end up in the lake of fire. So the Lord knows. He sees all. He knows all. And he will sentence the unsaved forever. Again, how tragic that's going to be. But then immediately after this event, Jesus creates, as was promised in Isaiah 65:17, that he creates a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. New universe and a whole new earth. It's going to be more glorious than anything we can imagine. There's going to be no more sin, no more death, no more unbelief. It's here in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. That we're given a glimpse into the eternal things of God. Specifically, we're going to see, we're going to get an amazing tour of our forever home, New Jerusalem. So let's dig in chapter 21. We looked at verse 1 last week, but let's just read there. It says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And so here we're introduced to the holy city of God, New Jerusalem. It's called the holy city because it is pure, it is sinless, but most importantly, this is God's home. This is where he dwells. This is where we will dwell with the Lord forever and ever. This will be our home base. We're going to be able to travel in and out of New Jerusalem and explore all that God has for us. Now, this is the city of New Jerusalem. This is what Jesus spoke of. Look at these verses in John 14, verses 2 and 3. The familiar scripture, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so what we have here, again, in Revelation 21 and 22, is the place that Jesus has been preparing for the last 2,000 years. You know, I like what Keith Green said many years ago. You know, it took him 6 days to create all of the universe and this earth as we saw it in the beginning there in Genesis 1. And he's been working on New Jerusalem for 2,000 years. How glorious is that going to be? Notice also that this city is coming down out of heaven. Later in this chapter, we won't see it today, but hopefully, Lord willing, next week, we're going to see that this city is huge. It's massive. It's probably going to hover just above the earth. Maybe it'll sit upon the earth. Maybe it'll move around and lift up and move around the earth. But it's going to be glorious. It's a huge, massive cube. It tells us that its dimensions are approximately 1,500 miles in every direction. Just think of the western half of the United States. From here, well, even from Kansas to the west coast, you know, from California north to Washington, big square. And then it's 1,500 miles high. What is Mount Everest, about 5 miles high? This is 1,500 miles high. It's going to be glorious. It's almost like a square planet, but instead, we're not going to be living in this or on the city. We're not going to be sitting on the outside of the city. We're living inside of the city, and we're going to see there's room for everybody. There's room for whoever wants to be there. It is going to be amazing. Notice also how John describes the city as a bride adorned for her husband. In other words, like the bride of Christ that dwells in this city, who is gorgeous in the eyes of the Lord, this city is also gorgeous as well. Adorned for her husband. That's the greatest compliment you can give a woman. She's adorned for her husband. We don't use that phrase, but it is the greatest compliment you can give a woman. In other words, she is at the peak of her beauty. She is just beautiful beyond description. That's how Jesus looks at his bride, you and me. I don't look at myself that way, but I'm glad Jesus does. You know, I've done quite a few weddings over the years, and you know what? I have never seen an ugly bride. I don't know what happens afterwards, but at the wedding, I've never seen an ugly bride. I mean, it's almost like the Lord gives them a supernatural makeover as she comes down the aisle. I mean, it's glorious. And, you know, she comes in, she turns the corner, and I always look at the husband-to-be, and he is just like, you know, his mouth is hanging open, and he can't believe it. Oh, she's so beautiful. I don't ever remember her being that beautiful. And almost every time I lean over and says, man, you're getting the better end of this deal. And he's always like, oh, yeah, I know. But as husbands who have been married for a while, I think we need to be reminded of that from time to time. We certainly need to look at the fact that we got the better end of this deal. I think this whole scene in Revelation is a beautiful picture of these verses in Ephesians 5. Look at this, Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, where Paul writes, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Now, I believe that the final and complete cleansing will take place when we are caught up in the presence of the Lord and we stand before the bema seat of Christ. That's where we go through the refiner's fire, and everything that we have done in the flesh as Christians is going to be burned off, hay, wood, stubble. But then we're going to be rewarded for all the things that we have done for the Lord in the power of the Spirit. And those rewards will be based on what we did for God. But it's at the bema seat of Christ where Jesus will ultimately cleanse his bride once and for all. And we will be that bride adorned for her husband, and he's making us ready for eternity. But even today, the Word of God is an awesome cleansing agent, isn't it? I mean, the Word of God. That's why we need to spend time in the Word of God. King David said in Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11, he says, how can a young man cleanse his way by taking heed according to your word? And then in verse 11, he says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And then Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 5:27 that he, Jesus, might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she, that's us, should be holy and without blemish. And that's the picture we're seeing here in verse 2. The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. Now, the marriage between Jesus and his church took place in heaven. Shortly after we get to heaven, we will go through the refiner's fire, the bema seat, and then we are united in marriage. He puts on his robes upon us. And then we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I believe that marriage supper of the Lamb is going to continue through the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. So what a glorious, long honeymoon we will have with Jesus. My personal opinion is our honeymoon with Jesus should last throughout eternity. It should start now. We need to be in that honeymoon kind of a relationship with the Lord today. In other words, when we get to heaven, we will always be growing in our relationship with the Lord. We will never have periods of indifference. We're never going to have periods of boredom. We're never going to have times of fear or wondering, is this the person I was supposed to marry? There will never be fights, arguments over 1,001 things that we can do to get our spouse upset. But we will be in that honeymoon type of relationship with Jesus forever and ever. This is what Jesus was referring to back in chapter 2. Remember when he was talking to the church of Ephesus? And the church of Ephesus, great church. Paul, his letter to the Ephesians is like the pinnacle of the New Testament. And it's just glorious. And then 35 years later or so, Jesus writes them a letter. And he says, you're doing all these great things, guys. You're watching out for false prophets. You're knowing how to do all these good works. But Revelation 2, verse 4, they neglected the most important thing. Jesus says to them, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And as we saw, our first love refers to the moment when we first got saved, when we came into a new relationship with Christ, where we were born again, where we knew, wow, I'm not the old sinner I used to be. Something amazing and radical has changed me from the inside out. I hope you remember that. Do you remember that moment when Jesus came into your life and washed all your sins away? Do you remember that moment when you were just like this weight of sin was lifted off and you were just born again? You became a new creation in Christ. In those early days when you first got saved, we couldn't wait to get home, open up our Bible, you know, see what the Lord was going to say to us today. See what he was going to remind us of. Show us his grace. Show us his compassion. Show us how much he loves us and cares for us. I mean, we couldn't wait. It was glorious. We realized he loved us so much. He adopted us into his family. He gave us the free gift of eternal life. And that Jesus just wants us to continue to grow in our relationship with him. This is why the most beautiful relationship on earth is the marriage relationship between a Christian husband and his believing wife, because it is to be a glorious reflection of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We are his bride. He is the groom. The two become one flesh, where all that he has is hers and all that she has is his. Now, that's a oneness that can only happen when the husband and the wife are putting the needs of their spouse ahead of their own needs. But this reflection of Jesus, this reflection of Christ with his bride and how it manifests itself in our own marriages is the number one reason why Satan is doing all that he can today to destroy Christian marriages, to destroy the concept of God's design for marriage. What is God's design for marriage? Well, we know one man, one woman, joined together in the holy union of marriage. Remember, it was God who established marriage. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Jesus reiterated that truth in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5. Paul reminded the Ephesians of this truth, and they all say the same thing. Paul says this in Ephesians 5, 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, it's joined together like glue, and the two shall become one flesh. any kind of marital relationship outside of God's definition of marriage is simply an abomination in God's eyes. There's nothing to debate about that. There's nothing to argue about that. That's what God's Word says. Remember in the Old Testament, God grew tired of Israel's ongoing adultery and their ongoing fornication, their ongoing idolatry. In other words, as a jealous husband, God became upset with his wife Israel. She continued to worship pagan idols. She continued to follow after the gods of these other countries. Because Israel distorted that relationship and that marriage that God had established with her, he finally wrote her a certificate of divorce. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. God says, this is God speaking, "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had her put away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also." So there's spiritual sexual immorality. That's what Israel did first. That's what Judah did. That's what cost them both their lands at that time. The point is, God takes marriage seriously. Why wouldn't he? He's the one that created marriage. You know, it's up to him to define what marriage is. And we need to take marriage seriously as well. But as Satan convinces the world that marriage is no big deal, or that marriage should be all-inclusive, same-sex marriage. You know, it's a growing trend, people marrying their pets. I mean, that's just stupid. It's happening more and more. Well, when that is the case, then what has Satan accomplished? Well, he successfully distorted and destroyed the reflection of the ideal marriage, which is Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And so if anything can be a marriage, then marriage means nothing. The only marriage that means anything is God's design for marriage. So marriage is much more than an arrangement for two people or a person and their pet to live together, sleep together. Marriage is God, in God's eyes, is a supernatural joining together of a man and a woman who share two lives. They share two hearts. They're to love one another unconditionally, even as Jesus loves us. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 5:28, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." And aren't you glad Jesus loves you like that? He nourishes you. He cherishes you. He wants the best for you. And guys, that is how we are to be with our wives. Do you cherish your wife? Do you spend time encouraging her, building her up? Maybe if you did, you would see her as she's described here in verse 2 of Revelation 21, as a bride adorned for her husband. There's one more thing in this verse that we should take note of. New Jerusalem is a holy city, a city where many people, as we'll see next time, Lord willing, many people live. In this city, billions upon billions of people will dwell. As we'll see later on, there's room for everyone. In other words, it's not going to be cramped, it's not going to be crowded, but it's going to be the perfect community for God's people to dwell in. And you talk about a city that has life. This will be the most alive city of all time. It'll be filled with God's people, his saints. This is the city that Abraham longed for. Look at this verse in Hebrews 11, verse 10. And speaking of Abraham, it says, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." He waited by faith. And speaking of the many Old Testament saints, Hebrews 11, verse 16 goes on to say, "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." So again, we're getting a tour here in Revelation 21 and 22 of this glorious eternal city of New Jerusalem. Look at verse 3. We're not getting very far today, folks. That's okay. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." Now, this has got to be one of the most incredible verses in the entire Bible. This verse states the essence of God's eternal desire and the entire purpose by which he created us. God's plan from the beginning of creation was to enter into fellowship with us, his creation. Notice these words in verse 3. The tabernacle, that word tabernacle, the tabernacle of God is with men and he will dwell with them. Notice that word dwell. Tabernacle and dwell, they come from the same Greek root word that simply means to live with, to live among, to reside. The entire city of New Jerusalem is God's tabernacle. This is his dwelling place. But the tabernacle is a symbol of God dwelling amongst his people. When God instructed Moses to build a model of the tabernacle, that's what he built. He built the tabernacle in the wilderness. That model is New Jerusalem. It's a model of New Jerusalem. The Holy of Holies was a square cube where God dwelt, the Shekinah glory. Later on, when Solomon built the temple there in Jerusalem, the Holy of Holies was a square cube where God dwelt. Those are models. What we're looking at here is the real deal. Again, 1,500 miles high, wide, deep. It's huge. It's massive. It's glorious. But the thing that makes it so glorious is God is dwelling in the midst. As you know, because of Israel's continued rebellion, Ichabod, the glory has departed from the tabernacle. Later on, the glory of God departed from the temple because of their ongoing sin. But even before the tabernacle of Moses and the temple of Solomon, God dwelt with his creation there in the Garden of Eden. It tells us, you can write this down, it's not on the screen, but part of Genesis 3:8 says that the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. That is until Adam and Eve disobeyed God and they fell. They fell into sin. But again, dwelling among his people, that's always been God's desire. But mankind always ruins it because of sin. But that is exactly why Jesus came 2,000 years ago to reestablish what was broken. The relationship that was destroyed, Jesus came to reestablish it. And the only way that relationship could be restored was by Jesus Christ going to the cross, shedding his blood for our sins so that we could be cleansed and forgiven, and he could make us righteous when we gave our lives to him. In other words, he died in our place so that our sins could be forgiven, our sins could be removed, so that we could come into fellowship with God. And speaking of Jesus Christ, you know, we sang a song, the Word of God, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then, look at this verse, John 1:14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," notice that word, "dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And that word "dwelt" is the same word used here in Revelation 21:3. He dwelt, he tabernacled, he came to reside among us when he came 2,000 years ago. Again, it was for the purpose of reuniting us to the Father. Here's an awesome truth to think about. God no longer lives in man-made tabernacles or temples, nor he dwells now. Right now, in your heart, in your life, in the body of his believers. That should blow your mind. In warning the carnal Christians in Corinth, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 18, he says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you're not your own, for you were bought at a price," that was his blood. "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's," or which belongs to God. But even with the Lord dwelling inside of us, we haven't even come close to realizing and understanding how glorious it's going to be when we stand before Him in this new city of Jerusalem. How awesome our fellowship with the Lord is going to be at that time. But one day soon, God Himself, as it says here, will dwell among us. He will dwell and we will be there with Him. And we will behold Him in all of His glory, His majesty, His beauty. And that is what will make heaven so amazing and so glorious. We're going to be in His presence. It's a mind blower. We're going to be with Him forever and ever. So if you're struggling today, don't lose hope. Don't let your present circumstances in life drag you down. I know it's sometimes hard to see in the present, but the Lord is in our midst. No matter what the world throws at you, no matter what junk this world is trying to cram upon you, keep your eyes on Jesus. You know, He's the one that said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your hope in Christ. Paul says it like this, 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. So we see dimly through that mirror. Some versions say we see through the glass dimly. It's just smudged up. But then we'll see Him face to face. And now we know in part, a little bitty part in my brain, how much I know. But then we will know Him fully. We will know Him just as we are known by Him. Now look at this glorious promise in verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, a little later on in this awesome vision, John will tell us a lot more things that are going to be in New Jerusalem. But here he kind of gives us a list of things that aren't going to be in New Jerusalem. And this is glorious when you look at this. He says there's going to be no more death. That's amazing. No more sorrow. No more crying. No more pain. He says all the tears that we've ever shed will be wiped away. They're gone for good. I mean, what a contrast to all the people who rejected God's free gift of salvation, to those who reject Christ and reject His sacrifice for their sins. We've already talked about where they go, the lake of fire. Jesus says of that place, there's weeping, there's wailing, there's gnashing of teeth. The worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. But here, no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more crying. It's all or nothing with the Lord. For all of God's people, all the suffering you've gone through, all the sorrow you have faced, all the pain you've experienced in this life will be gone forever. You know, there's an old saying that fits this situation perfectly, and that is, to the follower of Jesus Christ, this world is as close to hell as we will ever get. But to those who reject Jesus Christ, this world is as close to heaven as they'll ever get. How sobering. But look at verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, this is God speaking, the Lord. Jesus sits on this throne with the Father. So God says, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, so God says to John, write, for these words are true and faithful. Another astounding verse. God has just revealed that the former things have passed away. Now he says, behold, I make all things new. This is certainly one of the most glorious things about the Lord. He makes all things new. In fact, not only will Jesus make all things new in the future, he is presently making all things new in your life today, if you know him as your Lord and Savior. Jesus will not only create a new home in heaven, but he's also creating a brand new you today, if you received him as your Lord. The Apostle Paul speaks of this glorious transforming work of God that the Lord is doing presently in your life today. He says this, look at these verses, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. So these old carcasses of ours, we're getting older, we're wearing out, We're like tents, Paul says to the Corinthians. We're starting to flap in the wind a little bit, if you know what I mean. We're leaking. But even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. By day by day. You know, it's an ongoing process of God's sanctifying work in our lives. There's this familiar scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Wow. Think about all the old stuff that Jesus has already gotten rid of out of your life. I mean, think when I look at these verses, I think, man, he's gotten rid of hopelessness, despair, uncertainty about the future, sin that leads to death. He's gotten rid of a rebellious heart. He's gotten rid of guilt and shame. I don't carry a bunch of guilt and shame for the stupid things I used to do. I know some of you do, because I hear it. You know, you got to let go. The Lord has gotten rid of the guilt and shame. You just need to say, okay, Lord, I give this up. He's removed all wrath. He's removed all condemnation out of our lives. But then think of all the new stuff he has placed within our lives. I mean, he's given us the Holy Spirit of promise, who's producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Look at that in the mirror. Are those things being produced? If not, then humble yourself and ask the Lord to show you. Why isn't there love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness? Why is the Spirit being quenched in my life? Why is the Spirit being grieved in my life? You know. God knows. Humble yourself before him. He's given us eternal life. He's given us riches of grace, as Ephesians 2 tells us. He's given us riches of mercy. He's forgiven us of all of our sins. He's adopted us into his forever family, and he's given us the blessed hope of seeing him in glory. And the list goes on and on and on. The things he's doing presently, and he's done because we're in Christ. That's why the Lord says here, behold, I make all things new. And that new life we have in Christ should be motivating us to let other people know that God loves them, that God wants to set them free, that God wants to forgive them of all their sins. And you do that by sharing the good news, the gospel of Christ, with those around you. He can turn them into new creations as well. Now, it's interesting, at the end of verse 5 here, it says that the Lord has to tell John, write, for these words are true and faithful. You know, I think John was just so overwhelmed as he's seeing New Jerusalem and seeing God and hearing God speak, and he's just awestruck. And so God kind of just nudges him, say, hey, write this down. You know, these words are true. They're faithful. In other words, John, this is absolute truth. I'm going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. There's going to be no more death. There's going to be no more sorrow. There's going to be no more crying. There's going to be no more pain. It's going to be glorious forever and ever. And I am making all things new. That is my promise. So write it down, John. And John's like, yeah. This is amazing. And then we see in verse 6, and he said to me, God says to him, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Well, that's a title for Jesus and for God the Father. The beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Man, it is done. You know, similar but not the same as what Jesus said on the cross. His parting words as he's dying on the cross is, it is finished. The price was paid in full. His work to redeem sinners was completed on the cross. That was a shout of victory as he paid the price for our salvation in full. That was his precious, spotless blood. This cry is, it is done. This speaks of someone who has just finished a building project. They just put the final touches on the new house. It's done. Awesome. It's complete. Job done. The work of creating all things new is done. There is no more sin, wickedness. There's only righteousness, peace, and joy. I mean, I can hardly wait to see it. I hope you're ready, because this is where we're going if you know Christ. Again, Jesus always finishes what he starts. That's what it means. He's the Alpha, the Omega. It means the beginning and the end, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And that includes you and me. He always finishes what he starts. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, I hope you have this confidence, that he, the Lord, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, it's in Hebrews 12:2 that tells us that the Lord is the author and the finisher of our faith. What he starts, he's going to complete. Even this late in the game, notice this invitation that the Lord extends here in verse 5 or 6. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. It's so simple. When you're thirsty, what do? You grab some water and you drink it, and your thirst is satisfied. It's one of the basic things. I mean, how simple is that? Jesus says here, if you're thirsty, come to him, and you'll be satisfied. If you drink of the water of life from this fountain of the water of life freely, you'll be satisfied. This is an invitation for salvation. Are you spiritually thirsty? Nothing can satisfy a thirsty soul but Jesus. No one can satisfy your thirsty soul but Jesus. Religion leaves you empty, unsatisfied. Riches leave you thirsty for more. Nothing can satisfy an empty heart but Jesus Christ. In John 7:37, we read this. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, who's that referring to? Well, only this select group over here who were chosen from before the foundation. No. If anyone thirsts, it's a broad invitation. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus has done everything for your salvation, but are you thirsty? You have to come to him. Believe in him. If you believe in him, he says, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. But you're not going to be satisfied if your thirst is you're drinking all this stuff of the world, religion. It's only through faith alone in Christ alone. Again, it's all or nothing with the Lord. You either drink the living water that Jesus is offering to you and receive eternal life, or what many people do, they kind of slap the cup away from them as Jesus extends that cup of water to them. And they stay in that thirsty condition. They perish in their sinful, dried up condition. But verse 7, we'll close here. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But, check this, black and white, extreme with God. If you overcome, you inherit all things. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, pharmakia is the Greek word for sorcerers there, idolaters, and all liars have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And we went last week into detail about the lake of fire. But this should be a no-brainer. I mean, if you come to Christ, you inherit all things. Glorious, eternal life with the Lord, forgiveness of sin. God will take you home. He adopts you into his family. He says, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Then you have never-ending eternal life with Christ in glory. Or, as verse 8 shows us, you can reject his loving offer of salvation. You can continue in your sinful ways, and you end up in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Stop digging in your heels against the Lord if you don't know the Lord today, and just surrender to him and realize he's got this for you. He loves you so much. He sent Jesus to die in your place You've all heard it. Maybe some of you haven't, but if you were the only person on planet Earth, Jesus loves you so much, he still would have come into this world and died in your place, shed his blood on the cross for your sins, and if you come to him by faith, he will forgive you, and he will give you eternal life. It's that simple. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we just get a taste of the New Jerusalem, our eternal home, the Holy of Holies, Lord, our BB brains cannot even grasp how glorious it's going to be. But we know that your Holy Spirit is reminding us as your children, these words are true, these words are faithful. And Lord, we also know that your word tells us that whoever will come to Christ, he, the Lord, will by no means cast away. Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Lord, you have done everything for our salvation. And if there's anyone here today, maybe they're straddling the fence, one foot in the world and one foot in heaven, so to speak. What a horrible place to be. Maybe they don't know you as Lord and Savior. If there's anyone here and the Lord is speaking to your heart this morning, realize it's Jesus who says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me. In other words, he wants to restore fellowship with you because he loves you. He wants to set you free from your sin. He wants to take you from darkness into his glorious light. He wants to take you out of a place that leads to everlasting damnation into a place of everlasting life and eternal love and peace and joy. I said earlier, it's a no-brainer, so I can't talk you into anything, but if the Lord's knocking on the door of your heart, respond to him today. Let me lead you in a simple prayer if you want to invite Jesus into your life. You want your sins removed, washed away. You want a new start with God. You want to know that when you die or when your life is over here on earth, you're going to end up in his presence in glory. Then receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Pray this in your heart with me right now. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, into this world to die on the cross for my sins. And I thank you, Jesus, that you love me so much that you died for me. You shed your blood so that my sins could be washed away. Thank you, Lord, that you rose from the grave on that third day. And it's because you are alive today that you can give me everlasting life. And so I receive that free gift of eternal life from you. Come into my life, Lord. Sit upon the throne of my heart. I give my life to you now. And thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying in my place. Thank you for being my Lord and Savior from this day forward. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.